Now we open our Bibles again at Matthew chapter 9, where our scripture reading was. And as we have our Bible open before us, we bow together for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we acknowledge that you are the source of all truth and all wisdom. We thank you that you are the one who has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We bless you that before us we have opened your holy word in which you have revealed your truth and revealed yourself. And we earnestly pray that you who are the author of this book will be its interpreter to our own minds and understanding. And by the Holy Spirit, we pray that you will be its bearer as it comes into our inmost lives and there works like the good seed it is in open, fertile soil. We long, Lord, that we may not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of it also. Grant us your grace upon us, therefore, in the proclamation and in the hearing of your word today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You will know, whether you have been with us over the past number of weeks or no, or just from our bulletin, that this is the sixth of a series of sermons on the general theme of the authority of Jesus, which we have been finding is really the theme of the 8th and 9th chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And over these weeks we have been considering together not only the kernel statement which you find at the end of chapter 7, where at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount the people cry that this man speaks to them with authority, not as the scribes. And we have a display and demonstration of that authority of Jesus, not only in his teaching, but in the subsequent ministry that is described in chapters 8 and 9. We ourselves, of course, use the word authority, you may have noticed, in different ways. Somebody said to me the other day about someone else, he is a great authority on church law, by which they meant that everything that he said about it would be reliable and that his knowledge was probably unrivaled. We use the word in a different way when we say, looking at something that grieves us in public life, the authorities ought to do something about that. And we are meaning that there is a responsibility and a power belonging to the government, whether national or local, which enables them to exercise authority over the general pattern of life in our society. But we use the word in quite a different way, in the way that it's really being illustrated here in the passage we read this morning. When someone may come and order us to do something, and we may respond, he has no authority to tell me what to do. And what we are speaking about there is a personal kind of authority. The authority that one person has over another or others in the sense of telling them what they must do. Now here in this last study in Matthew 9 from verse 9, it is precisely this kind of authority that Matthew, the tax collector, is confronting. It's the sort of authority that at the very beginning we discovered the centurion recognized that Jesus had, and that he had in some shadowy form, when he said, "I am a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes; to another man, come, and he comes; to another, do this, and he does it." All you need to do, he says to Jesus, is to say the word and my servant will be healed. He recognized that personal authority that he had was seen in Jesus too. Now it's this that is above all illustrated in the call of Matthew when in verse 9 of chapter 9 Jesus confronts him and says, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Now, what I want to say to you quite simply this morning is that this same Jesus, now crucified, risen, and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, is here in our midst this morning with that authority in a sense intensified, and is able to say to every single one of us, whoever we may be, "Follow me." And in a very real sense, the essence of Christian experience is living by his enabling under his personal authority. Now, in this short passage, you will notice that there are three paragraphs in the NIV at least, and I guess in most of the other translations. And we are going to look at the passage and its message in that form. The first paragraph is just one verse, verse 9, and it has as its theme Matthew's conversion. The next paragraph is verses 10 and 11, and its theme is the Pharisees' reaction to Matthew's conversion and its subsequent events. And then in verses 12 and 13, the final paragraph has as its theme Jesus' correction of the Pharisees and their reaction to Matthew's conversion. And I want us to look at this particular illustration of the personal authority of Jesus Christ in this way. First of all, then, at Matthew's conversion in Matthew 9. He is, of course, here taking up in autobiographical form what was undoubtedly the most significant element in his whole personal history. It is the same Matthew whom we encounter here, who is the author of this gospel. And he is writing about his own experience and telling us that this was how he first came to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It is not just that he had already come to faith and obedience to Jesus and is now being called into service as his disciple. He is being brought for the first time to a living relationship with Jesus Christ as he hears the call of Jesus, "Follow me." Now, Matthew is described wherever we read of him as a tax gatherer or tax collector. And he is not just like his other friends who gathered with him in verse 10, a sinner in the eyes of other people. He was probably one of the most despised and hated people in the entire community of his time, because he was a traitor. He was inevitably involved with the Roman occupation. He would probably have been called a quisling during the last war. He was a servant of the occupying forces. He was not only a traitor, but he was a twister who used the job he had, as everybody else who did it also did, in order to rake off a huge personal profit for himself. And he was not only a traitor and a twister, he was an oppressor of the poor and needy, the very people who were most in need, the tax collectors most oppressed. And Matthew knew what it was to be despised and loathed by everybody around him. So he had a pretty black history when on that day, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth and told him, "Follow me." I want us, however briefly, to try to see the three elements in Matthew's conversion. I think there was, in the first place, some kind of preparatory and preliminary work in Matthew's life and background. Because he lived in Capernaum, I think it was probably the kind of preparation that took place as he listened to Jesus' teaching. There is really little doubt that living as he did in Jesus' own town, as it is called, where so much of his ministry was exercised, that Matthew would have heard Jesus. He would have listened to his teaching. It is entirely possible that he had observed some of the miraculous works that he had performed in the lives of other people, and that he had quietly been taking all of this in, that the words of Jesus had been seeping into his inmost being. You know how it is. Those of you who have heard the living, authoritative voice of the Lord Jesus drawing you to himself, you know what it's like when you have been sitting under the ministry of the words of Jesus Christ and they begin to percolate deep down into your being and to niggle and to awaken and to disturb and to draw. And Matthew knew something of that, I have little doubt. He began to experience something of the tugging of the Holy Spirit at his own heart. And there are many of us here this morning who could gladly rise and say that we have had exactly the same kind of experience, that we have known what it is for the Word of God to work in our lives in the deepest way. And we have known what it is to observe the miracle of his grace in the lives of others, and to find that so much of our resistance has begun to crumble, and we have had some longing placed within our spirits to know him. That preliminary work may take many forms, but they usually bear some resemblance to Matthew's. You would be surprised at the number of people who say to me, when they are speaking about their need of Christ, not that it was something that they listen to in a sermon primarily, the wholesome thing that preachers really do need to get used to hearing. I didn't remember a word of what he said. You know, wonderful encouragement that. But they say, don't remember a word of what he said. But there was somebody who worked alongside me, and I saw something in them that I could not possibly refute. And I began to long to have what they had. There was a preliminary work in Matthew's life by God's grace. But you will notice there was also a very personal encounter that he had with Jesus, and a personal and effectual call which he heard from the lips of Jesus, and which lifted him up, as it were, from his tax collector's booth and drew him to Jesus Christ. Matthew, as he was confronted by Jesus, I reckon, when he tells us he saw a man named Matthew, I reckon these eyes in Matthew's experience pierced down into the deepest depths of his need. And when he heard that calling voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was something altogether different about it. Now, some of the older divines would have said, and if you read the Westminster Confession, you will see it there, that there is a difference between the general call of God in the gospel and the effectual call of God by which we are drawn to Christ. It really is a very useful distinction and an important one. For you will know that whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, whenever his name is declared, whether privately or publicly, there is a call that goes out to come to Jesus Christ, to taste and see that the Lord is gracious, not just to stand at a distance, but to come to him, as he himself was so often saying to people, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." But not all who hear the calling voice of God in that general sense come to him. And maybe Matthew had heard it before and didn't come to him. But I tell you what happened this day. It was as though he was not merely listening to a voice saying to him. It was as though all the powers of another world began to grip the man. And he was drawn after Jesus Christ. And he could have said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me.' I came to Jesus." And that's the testimonial of every true believer, that there came a day when we knew the grace of God grip our lives and draw us to Jesus Christ. That is why this work of grace is God's work, and not a thing that human persuasion or ingenuity or anything else can do. Matthew arose and followed him. I wonder if he had seen that leper with his uncleanness, suddenly discovering the miracle of God's grace, purging out all the defilement from him. And now that same word and that same grace was cleansing out his defilement. I wonder if he had been a witness to the occasion when the Gadarene demoniacs, possessed by the powers of Satan and driven by him and following him, had known the power and authority of Jesus' word and found themselves taken out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And now he was finding the same thing happening in his own life. There was a personal and effectual calling that he experienced. Now you will notice that there was also an obedient personal response, as in faith Matthew arose to follow Christ. And that is what conversion means, my dear friends. What we are talking about, if we are talking biblically about Christian conversion, is this: that we get up at the bidding of Jesus Christ and leave behind us the life of following our own desires and our own whims and our own wishes and our own pleasures. And we follow him. That we get up and cease following the fashions of this world and follow him. That we get up and cease following the prince of the power of the air and follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because conversion and repentance always go together and may never be divided from each other. Do you notice how often when there are people converted in the Gospels, we read they left. Peter and James and Andrew and John, they left their nets and followed him. Luke tells us in Luke 5:28 that Matthew, when he got up, left everything and followed Jesus. Now, let me say to you, that was really very costly. I wonder if in the drama and the excitement we forget the cost to Matthew of what he did. He had definitely burned his boats behind him when he rose to follow Jesus. Redundant tax collectors were not only unemployed, but unemployable in the ancient world. Nobody would touch them. Peter and James and John would have been able to go back to the fishing, as they later did. But Matthew could not go back to the tax collecting. And he really burned his boat. Not only so, but do you notice in a positive sense, he started following Jesus in all sorts of spheres in his personal life. He got up and he followed Jesus when he looked at him and said, "Follow me." In his personal life, he followed Jesus. In his domestic life, he began to follow Jesus, because the next thing you read is that Jesus is in the man's home and sharing in the domestic life of his home. In his family life too. We are not told what family Matthew had, but certainly when Jesus came into the house, the whole of the man's family life was affected. and his business life. He did not try to keep that separate. Here was Matthew with all his former colleagues, and they were all gathered together, and his social life, because his friends were there, the people who had been his daily companions, they were all there in the house. And what he was doing, my dear friends, was saying, when I rose and followed Jesus, this was not just a momentary business or a compartmentalized feature of my life. I was saying that in my personal life, in my domestic life, my family life, my business life, my social life, Jesus Christ is Lord. We've got that on a notice outside the church door this morning. I wonder if when you came in you said to yourself, is there any place where Jesus Christ is not Lord? In my life, because Matthew's example is precisely this. That was Matthew's conversion then. Let me say much less to you about the Pharisees' reaction. The Pharisees, whose name is familiar to all of us, are the separated ones. That's what the word means, really. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, uses a form of the word at the beginning of his letter to the Romans when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a servant, separated unto the gospel. And the word is a form of the word from which Pharisee comes. He was separated unto the gospel, and they were separated, consecrated men. And what separated them was their commitment to live by hundreds of minute interpretations of the laws and regulations of the Old Testament, to which they had added vastly, so that most of them were man-made rather than God-given. But they knew them, studied them, and sought to apply them. One of these was that they would not buy food from or eat food with anyone outside of their own circle. So they saw Jesus and his disciples eating with sinners, and they asked the disciples, do you notice, rather interesting, not Jesus, they didn't confront him directly. They started to whisper to the disciples, why is it that your master does this kind of thing and eats with publicans and sinners? We're really very surprised. And while Jesus was having dinner, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the idea was, you see, that they thought that the proper relationship of righteous men and women to this rum lot who had gathered together in Matthew's house was to keep clear of them. You know, they had nothing to do with them, and Matthew too. Now it's very interesting. Their self-righteousness, you see, did not make them caring. It made them critical. It's something to be very careful about in your own life, you know, this. Their self-righteousness did not make them, as Jesus manifestly was, caring for the lost and the sinner. It made them aloof and critical of them. And when they looked at Matthew, they saw him as one of them, not one of us. And you see, the great problem was they knew nothing themselves about regeneration. They knew nothing about the new birth, and so they didn't believe in it in other people. I was trying to help a young minister this week, more than one in fact, but one particularly, who was telling me about someone who had been gloriously converted from a background that would sound to us today worse than Matthew's. And he had been brought to living faith in Jesus Christ and was rejoicing in all that God had done for him. It happened about a year ago. And my young friend was proposing to the elders of the church which he serves that they should welcome him into church membership. Well, being redeemed by the grace of God, he was a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is his body. And immediately he proposed the name. There was a rumble went round, he said to me. And several of them said, "You don't know that man, do you?" "Know him," he said. "I've been seeing him every week, once a week, for nearly a year. I know him." They said, "Well, you don't know his history." It's an interesting word. "You don't know his history," they said. "We know his history." And they began to describe the way the man lived before the grace of God touched him. And he said to me, "You know, the thing I realized, they don't believe in regeneration. They don't believe in saving change." And I guess Matthew experienced something of that. When I first went down to New Mills and talked to people there about Tom Allen, who was brought up in the pews of the church that I served there, and I used to say something to them about the great privilege it was for this community to give birth to such a man as this. And they would say, with a slightly pitying titter, they said, "We kent Tom Allen," which for those of you whose first language is not English means, "We knew Tom Allen. We knew him. We knew him in his past." And they didn't believe in saving change. Now the self-righteousness of the Pharisees made them not caring, but critical. And when the dominant spirit that invades the life of a man or woman in the name of religion is criticism rather than care, it is a mark of something to be very wary of. Notice Jesus' correction in the last paragraph, Matthew's conversion, the Pharisees' reaction, and now Jesus' correction. Verse 12, "On hearing this, Jesus answered for the disciples and said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.'" That was probably a kind of saying, a proverb. Then a quotation from the prophecy of Hosea chapter 6 verse 6, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." and then a statement of his own mission. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let me just point out to you what Jesus is saying before we close. He's saying, first of all, that they have misunderstood wholly who he is. He is the physician of the soul. That's who Jesus is. And as the triune God from high heaven looked down upon this sinful world and saw the sin-sick souls of men and women, he who was the good physician left heaven's highest glory and came down into the midst of that diseased world. Now, what would you think of a physician who came to that appalling scene that you have watched in Rwanda on the television? And he looked at it, starvation and cholera and disease of every possible kind. And he stood back and said, "How dreadful." And then went away to a medical conference. Now you see, they had missed altogether that Jesus, the physician of our souls, was coming down into the world, not just to enter in to all the disease and sickness of the world in its sin, but actually to bear it in his own body on the tree. For he bore our sicknesses. Now, I have little doubt that there is a clear message to the Pharisees here as well. As Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I think he is saying to them, and do you really presume that you're healthy? You know, there's nothing sadder than the man or woman who stands at a distance from the doctor and pretends that there's nothing wrong. Or lives under the illusion that they are excluded from this world of the sick and needy. Second thing is they have misunderstood what God desires most and is most concerned with. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, basically, that quotation from Hosea 6:6 simply means that what Jesus is concerned with is not the outward offering of sacrifices, the correct orthodox thing to do, the going through external obedience to God's law. It is a heart of mercy that God is most concerned with. Go and learn what this means, he says. And what he is concerned with is that they might know something of the beating heart of God, which beats with mercy to the sinner. And they, by contrast, were as hard as steel and as cold as ice. And they have a lot of linear successors in various areas of the professing Christian world. Hard as steel and cold as ice. And oh, the difference with this Jesus who came down amongst these people. He did not approve of their sin. The measure in which he took it seriously is the measure in which he bore it on the cross. But he loves mercy, my dear friends. He loves mercy. And I hope you and I are beginning to love mercy too. And Jesus says, I've come to bring the mercy of God to sinners. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the Pharisees didn't hear that as good news, you see, because they didn't think that they were sinners, and they didn't think that they were sick. And Paul later maybe had that in mind when he writes, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone out of the way. We have all sinned. And Matthew heard it, and my, it meant so much to him. And he rose and followed Jesus. You could say, in the way that people do say, he chose Christ that day. I remember very well at that great Urbana conference in America, where 18,000 students gather every third year, and where many people have known the call of God to overseas missionary service. I still remember, on one occasion when I was there, Billy Graham, who usually closed the whole conference, said, you know, there are some of you here who are going to tell me that 5 years ago, 3 years ago, or last year, you chose Christ. He said, what I'm much more interested in knowing is, are you choosing Christ today? That is, Christ rather than some alternative. Christ rather than your own plans for your future. Christ rather than your own personal ambitions. Are you choosing Jesus? Christ rather than the allurements of the world around you. Are you choosing Christ today? It's the same question, you see. Is Jesus Christ really Lord? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Matthew and for the gospel you inspired him to write. And we pray that you would write your own word in our hearts and enable us afresh this morning to hear the authoritative voice of Jesus say to us, follow me, for the glory of your name. Amen.